Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. As we all know, we live in an age that by and large does not believe in the supernatural. Partly due, I believe, to the advance of science, and partly due to the fact that man seems to not want to be held accountable by anyone or anything, and that he actually sees himself as the master of his own fate and the determiner of everything in and around his own life. And though we know from Romans chapter 1 that these people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, still they seek to promote and push their views and will seek to convert all who will listen. But we will see from our text for consideration this morning that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things, has no problem making known to this fairly young church, and some say even an infant church. The Apostle Paul has no problem making known these things, and the things he's making known is that there are, in fact, supernatural beings. And some of them seek to do the Christian great harm. So in a world of moral chaos and confusion, it is of the utmost importance for us now as Christians to not only see and recognize the battle that ensues, but also to put our hand to war, to put our feet to war, to take action in this battle against that serpent of old, the devil and Satan and all his cohorts. C.S. Lewis wrote that humanity falls into two equal and opposite errors concerning the devil. Either they take him altogether too seriously, or they do not take him seriously enough. I've talked with several of you on occasion about my personal experience of jumping from one extreme to the next. And I was converted in a church that didn't teach these things, didn't teach a irresponsible spiritual warfare from the pulpit. But when I was converted, I was reading material that pushed me, or was on the way to pushing me, to that point. Some of you will remember the old adage from Flip Wilson, "The devil made me do it." And I was being pushed to that point. But when God started opening my eyes to the doctrines of grace, I went to this very somber, death-to-self type of physical warfare, to where so much I pushed off the spiritual warfare. I don't need to worry about those things right now because I am wicked and I am in terrible shape. And when I open up the mirror of the Word, I see myself as terribly sick, so much so that I don't need to worry about the physical warfare or the spiritual warfare. So the reason I thought it good to bring this morning and speak to you about the armor of God is because I, in fact, see a dual nature in the armor of God. The context by which Paul is presenting the armor of God is indeed the spiritual warfare aspect. That's the context. But there are attributes within the particular pieces of the armor of God that we can apply, and I would say we must apply, in the physical warfare as well. So if you would, please read with me Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Let's pray again and ask God for help. Our gracious God and King, we thank You that You have indeed forged for us a provision that we as Your people may be victorious in this great battle that ensues. God, I pray that You would be glorified in our hearts and in our minds in this hour. Give me help, Lord, to relay to the people that which You have blessed me with so much, Lord. God, grant unto much help, unto me much help, and grant unto your people help, that we would not be hearers only of these things, but that we would be doers. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
I want us to consider first the context of the epistle to the Ephesians. And I want us to consider four things. First of all, who were the Ephesians? Secondly, who were the Ephesian Christians? Thirdly, I want us to touch upon a couple of the logistical issues surrounding the epistle to the Ephesians. And fourthly, I want to remind us of some of the major themes, a brief reminder of some of the major themes within the epistle. But first of all, who were the Ephesians? Geographically, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, what we would call modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus was perhaps known for its magnificent temple of Artemis, or Diana of the Ephesians. And actually, that's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was an important political and educational and commercial center, much like Corinth. But secondly, who were the Ephesian Christians? The gospel was first brought to Ephesus by the Apostle Paul and was given great help from a very gifted couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, and also much help from a man by the name of Apollos. And we read of these things in the book of Acts. Also, later in the book of Acts, Paul stayed in Ephesus for several years. Most of the commentators believe about 3 years. And he reasoned in the synagogues and performed many miracles. When Paul left, he left Timothy there to oversee the church and to counter the false teachings of several ungodly but influential men. These false teachers did not rightly divide the word of God, but they propounded their ungodly interpretations with great confidence. So Timothy was left there to counter these false teachings. And the last mention we see from the scriptures of the Ephesian Christians is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where Christ gave the Apostle John a letter to that church indicating that even though they were continuing in the things that they were taught by Paul and Timothy, the text of Revelation chapter 2 tells us that they saw the deeds of the Nicolaitans and they hated them as Christ did. And they tested those who were false prophets and saw them as false. And Christ commended them in these things, but he also told them, I have this one thing against you, that you have left your first love. And actually, John and I and Eric last week were talking about these things, and it's purely speculation whether or not that's actually what's going on here on my part. But I can get so wrapped up in defending Christ and defending the Word that I can leave off my devotions and hence, in a sense, be leaving off and negating my first love, or forgetting, in a sense, my first love. So that's purely speculation, but I can relate if, in fact, that is actually what is going on there. Thirdly, some of the logistical issues surrounding the epistle to the Ephesians. It is believed by most that the letter to the Ephesians is what is called an encyclical letter, or a circular letter that was circulated throughout all of Asia Minor. Also, as one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote while in prison in Rome in Acts chapter 28, and sent through Tychicus along with Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, it is believed that it was actually penned between 60 and 62. A.D. Excuse me. Fourthly, I want to give a brief reminder of some of the major themes of this epistle. First, in the book of Ephesians, there is a rather clear-cut differentiation between the first three chapters, which the commentators call exposition or adoration. There's a differentiation between the first three chapters and the last three chapters, which are applicatory, or that which we apply to our lives. Because of these first three chapters, because of the things mentioned there, we apply these things to our lives. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians in order to express his inner satisfaction with the Christ-centered faith of the Ephesians and their love for the saints. And if you would, please turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we read in verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Also, something else that's very interesting to me is Paul's many uses of the term or the phrase "in him" or "in Christ" from chapter 1. We read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Also, verse 4, "just as he chose us in him." Verse 7, "in him we have redemption through his blood." Verse 11, "in him also we have obtained an inheritance." The many uses of "in him" and "in Christ" is Paul's indication. It clearly indicates that the apostle's desire was to express to the Ephesian Christians the reason for so great a salvation. It is in him, in Christ. We see from chapter 2 a universal scope that embraces both the Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 18, we read, "For through him, through Christ, we both," and if you back up to verse 11, you see that the context here is the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Jew and the Gentile. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." That's a wonderful Trinitarian passage as well. So we see from chapter 2 the universal scope that embraces both Jew and Gentile. We also see from chapter 3 the apostles' goal to make known to the Gentiles that they are just as much a part of the body of Christ, the ecclesia, as the Christian Jews are. And we read in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets." Verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Then we go from this heavenly mountain, so to speak, from Mount Zion, we are taken from this heavenly exposition and adoration down to what has been called the application or the exhortation. And from chapter 4 and verse 1 all the way through to chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul describes and urges renewal and unity. And we read in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." We are told in these last three chapters how we are to conduct ourselves as husbands and fathers, as mothers, as children, servants, slaves. And why is this so? We read in chapter 5, verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Now we come again to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. And since it is the custom of this morning hour to interact, I wanted to at least open up a moment to see if there are any questions or comments about the introductory material. Okay, good. Okay, why have I labored these points? Why have we belabored these things so much so to seek to understand this introductory material about the epistle itself? Well, we read in verse 10, the apostle tells the Ephesian Christians, "Finally, my brethren." Paul, as it were, brings to a consummation all of the things spoken of previously here with these final few words. And when we read here, "finally," it must engage our attention. Is this Paul's way of just saying, okay, I've said about all I want to say, now I'm going to end this letter? Well, in a sense, yes. But in another sense, no. It has a very direct connection to all of the things previously mentioned. And what he's about to say will connect directly to that which he has mentioned already. The term finally is in the genitive case, which means in respect of these things or in light of these things. And the apostle continues on in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In the preceding chapters, Paul has described salvation as, on the one hand, the outworking, the product of the sovereign grace of God. And on the other hand, the promised reward of human effort. And before you stone me, let me go ahead and make it clear that the latter is always made possible from start to finish by the former. And we will talk about this more when we speak about the provision that God has given us to be strong in. But also notice from the text, brethren, are we to be strong in ourselves? There's no way. We read in John chapter 15 that we can do nothing without Christ. And those who seek to be strong in themselves are as branches severed from the vine and are good for nothing but to be thrown into the fire. But we know that on the other hand, in close relationship with Christ, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And why is this so? Well, it is because the strength and the might, the power of the Lord is infinite. By His strength He created the heavens and the earth. And because of His strength, the mountains tremble. The rocks melt. The Red Sea parts and the cedars of Lebanon are dashed to pieces. By His strength, He caused the Savior to be raised from the dead. And we read that in chapter 1, verse 20. And likewise, by His strength, His chosen ones are made alive from their death in trespasses and sins. Chapter 2 and verse 1. So Paul is not asking the Ephesian church to do something here that they have no revelation of. This is not just some abstract idea to the Ephesian church. They know of the omnipotence of God. So because of these things, it is in no way an unreasonable request. And we continue on in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Put it on. It is an imperative. It is a command. Put it on. Also put on the whole armor of God. Not just what we want to put on, but the whole armor of God. It's not up to us to just pick and choose whatever piece of the armor we think best suits the situation we are soon to enter into. We must take up the whole armor of God. It is indeed an armor that is forged of God, and God gives the armor, but we must take it up. And why are we to take up the whole armor of God? Verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now the question may arise, after we saw these glorious truths wrapped up in the first three chapters of this epistle, and if we seek to apply these things in such a way that is good and right, then what in the world do we have to worry about? Well, it is obvious that the apostle believed in the existence of a personal prince of evil, a great enemy. It does not diminish the heavenly truths revealed by the apostle about who God is and how powerful He is in all things to speak of an enemy that has been given power over us. God is omnipotent. God alone is all powerful. And Satan is, as Martin Luther proclaimed, God's Satan. God is all powerful and the devil is not. But the devil is superhuman. And we will see this better in a moment, I trust, when we see exactly what it is or what it may be that we wrestle against. But assurance in God's omnipotence does not diminish the seriousness of this battle, nor does it give assurance of victory in any particular battle. We must take up the whole armor of God. And why? That we may be able to stand. And what is it we are instructed to stand against? It's the wiles of the devil. It's the crafty, cunning, deceiving methods of the devil. The Greek term is methodeia, in which we get our term methods from. But it has the idea of scheming and cunning and wily, crafty methods. The devil is a crafty foe, and don't you dare think that he does not know the chinks in your armor. He knows. Satan is a great deceiver, and he has many crafty methods of deception, and he is very skilled in his methods of deception. And there are many ways he will come with such crafty methods, but if you would turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 4, and let's consider at least three from this text, ways in which Satan may come. The context here is the temptation of our Lord. And we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, at surface value, at face value, this is not that unreasonable of a request. It almost, in a sense, sounds like Satan cares. But, of course, he doesn't. That Christ had not eaten anything for 40 days or 40 nights, and the request seems to be that which is not unreasonable. But we read from verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Verse 5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written.'" Satan comes, brethren, quoting Scripture. He knows Scripture. The application of that is we must know Scripture, because Satan will come twisting Scripture. Verse 6, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Verse 8, "Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Brethren, the kingdoms of this world groan to be restored to their original state. And his kingdom is not of this world. So why would Christ forfeit that which is heavenly for that which is full of sin? And compared to the kingdom of the kingdom that is not of this world, it is yucky. Then we read Christ tells the devil once again in verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So we see that Satan will come mixing truth with error. We read in other places of the Scripture that the prince of darkness will come as an angel of light. Also, Satan is very content if men will deny his existence. It makes him work less in those situations. And brethren, we could spend this whole hour speaking of the many ways in which Satan has deceived such characters as Eve in the garden and many other biblical characters. But we must keep in mind in this whole teaching and in this whole situation that Satan's success, the success of the devil, depends in a great measure on his ability to deceive. So to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, we must know the wiles of the devil. Then we read on in verse 12, "For we wrestle." This term wrestle has the idea of one who swings or throws one around to push them down and for them to be held down. This vying for position is something to us that is very understandable. I never participated in any type of organized wrestling, but growing up I wrestled with my buddies, and wrestling is hard work. It takes everything you have, especially when the one whom you are wrestling is stronger than you are. But we read on in verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Paul is not denying the battle against the flesh or our own sinful nature. He is speaking of our wrestlings not being against other men ultimately. Paul uses the same phrase in Galatians chapter 1 where he is confirming his apostleship. And he tells the Galatians, I did not confer with flesh and blood. And what he meant by that is his apostleship was through God and it was given by God. And brethren, if Satan were to use flesh and blood, we could bind them, we could wrap chains around them and put 100 locks on them like the cartoons do, and we could cast them in a cell, a jail cell. But the battle would not be over. It would remain and it would come again. That's the negative. This is what we do not wrestle against. So what do we wrestle against? Verse 12, we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness and heavenly places. Our wrestlings are not against frail men and all their physical and mental infirmities. On the contrary, our wrestlings are against an innumerable host of superhuman demonic entities held under the control of the prince of darkness himself. And the desire of the enemy is to wage a great war against the saints of God. Satan hates God, and Satan hates all that God loves. So since we are loved of God, Satan hates us and wages great war against us. Then we read on in verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Because of the intense and personal nature of this warfare, take up the whole armor of God. There is a double emphasis here. The apostle repeats exactly what he has written in verse 11. The language here is incisive. It's razor sharp. It's penetrating. It is as if to say, do not let the enemy find you defenseless. Take up your armor and do it now, without hesitancy or waste of time. And remember, take up the whole armor of God. Remember, this is a double emphasis here. And why? Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Even if only by implication, this implies that the devil will indeed come and that he has a planned method of attack on all Christians. The apostle does not say if there be an evil day. This language is indicative to the fact that this evil day will come. The commentators do not all agree on what this evil day is. Surprise, surprise, right? One commentator mentioned that he saw the evil day as the time from the ascension of Christ until now, or until the return of Christ. Another commentator mentioned that he saw the evil day from the fall. And every day until the return of Christ is in fact an evil day. And though both of these to an extent are certainly true, another commentator mentioned that he felt the evil day mentioned in this context were those special, well not special, but unique days in which Satan comes with more force. And we spoke earlier of the temptation of Christ from Matthew chapter 4. And in a parallel account from Luke chapter 4, it says in verse 13, that now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. There was a time in which Satan came with greater force to our Savior. Though every day was in fact an evil day. And Satan has evil intentions towards Christ and His people every single day. The fact of the matter is there are certain days where He comes with more force. Then we read on in verse 13, "And having done all to stand." The apostle's great emphasis on standing in these few passages should catch our attention. We read again in chapter 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We will see in the next hour that the apostle begins the exposition of the particular pieces of the armor by exhorting the Ephesian Christians yet again, "Therefore stand, having girded yourself about with truth." Paul's desire for the church at Ephesus was not to discourage them or to immobilize them, but to encourage them. Stand. This is a military term. It means in whatever battle you are in, take whatever action it takes to stand. Do that which it takes to stand your ground. Having done all, to stand. And when we consider the intense struggles of the Apostle Paul, we know that he knew what it meant to battle these evil forces mentioned. The Apostle Paul fought the Satan-inspired Jewish leaders that sought his imprisonment, the Judaism that sought to muzzle the Galatians, the contentions and fornications of the Corinthians, the Gnosticism among the Ephesians and the Colossians, and last but not least, against the law of death and sin that was operating in his own heart. So when the Apostle Paul told the church, "And having done all to stand," it held great weight. The same weight as when the Apostle told the Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." These things, when the Apostle Paul spoke because of his testimony to the people, it held great weight. So by way of application, I want us to simply ask ourselves and be honest this morning. How are we doing in our own personal spiritual battle? Are we seeking to, in this battle, fight in our own strength? Or do we take the apostles' exhortation and seek to fight in the power and the might of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord? Ask yourself and be honest and examine yourselves. Do you have on the whole armor of God? And Lord willing, we will speak more in detail in the next hour about the particular pieces of the whole armor. But it's not up to us to pick and choose whatever piece of the armor we think is best for whatever situation we may enter into. It is part of Satan's stratagems. It is part of Satan's strategy of warfare to make us ineffective as a witness and, quite frankly, unhappy as a disciple. We must be on our guard against the wiles of the devil. And we must recognize the wiles of the devil. And we must stand. As we mentioned, it's a military term. Take whatever action you must to stand in the midst of this battle. And brethren, we can. Because God has provided for the Christian a wonderful provision for victory. And that provision is indeed the armor of God. So I want to pray, and we'll take a few minutes after this to field any questions or comments if there are any. But at this time, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll finish up until 10:30. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to have Your Word, to be able to examine Your Word, to be given light and to be illumined by Your Holy Spirit of Your Word. God, as we consider the temptations of Christ from Matthew chapter 4 and how Satan will indeed come quoting the Word to the Word of God, what would make us think that He would not do the same to us? Help us, Father. Help us, our King, to understand Your Word. Give us help in the rest of this hour and in the coming hour to seek to understand the blessings that we have in the provision that You have given us in the armor of God as Your people. God, please give us help. Grant unto us mercy. May the glory of Christ be that which we seek in all things, not only this day, but every day. And once again, may we be hearers of the Word and doers as well. God, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Randy?
Where Paul said that he was in a battle, and he does those things that he does not know. In the flesh, in that sense. Is that kind of related in an essence to what the devil is doing to us?
Yeah, I would say that there are definitely aspects where the devil comes and seeks to play on the sinful flesh. But as I spoke of earlier, the armor of God is indeed that which can be used for not only the spiritual warfare, but in this case, the physical warfare. When we think of truth and righteousness and having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and faith and salvation and the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, those were things that the Apostle Paul used. And we will talk more about it in the next hour, but the Apostle had in full view these soldiers that had this armor on. And as he applied those things and thinking about Isaiah 59, where it is indeed Jehovah who takes up the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. But the Apostle Paul, in his struggles in the flesh, applied indeed the armor of God, in which was a spiritual context, in our context for this morning. But they both apply, and I see the dual nature in those things. So yeah, I would say that they both, in a sense, are mingled or overlap at some point. But yeah, that's a good observation. Pastor?
Gary, in verse 12, when it's talking about who the enemy is, are those synonyms, I mean, the different descriptions of the same type thing, or are they distinctives?
I think they are distinctive, but, and not to get into what each of one of these things may be, because on my part, I don't know. It would be purely speculation, and the commentators all disagree yet again on what these things are. But the fact of the matter is, they are all in a negative sense. So we can apply that to these things and say the principalities and the powers and the rulers of darkness and the spiritual hosts of wickedness, these are all negative things and negative entities that we can apply and say that all of these things are indeed negative, and we must be on our guard and watch for those things. But are they synonyms? I'm not sure. But they are indeed all negative in their entity. Randy?
Kind of another question in the sense of angels versus demons in the spiritual realm, but yet not that far from us in maybe that same sense. Who was it, Michael, that was kind of an angel of somebody, he was passing by the hand, but Michael, with Angel Michael, was coming today, and he got deterred because, you know, the demons over here were holding him back. And, but he said, yeah, you know, I was there, and I was coming for the moment to pray, you know.
Yeah.
it goes beyond just that, right? I mean, there is that supernatural, as you were saying,
absolutely,
again, level of like the angels and the demons that are an active part, in essence, of what we experience here.
And something else very applicable to that is Paul is writing to an extremely young church. So in a sense, we could say that these things that we're speaking of now are, in fact, Christianity 101. They are foundational things that we must know and understand, that we do wrestle against principalities and powers, and we fight against the wiles of the devil. And something that I will touch upon in the next hour is that whether we think so or not, whether converted or not, there is spiritual warfare going on, because Satan hates God, Satan hates God's people, and Satan hates those who are image bearers of God. So, and that pretty much includes us all. So, yeah, there is a spiritual warfare there. And, that's a great observation.
Stephen,
go ahead, bro.
Satan, he's not, he doesn't have the final outcome in his mind, does he? So he doesn't, he's doing the battle, or his minions are doing the battle with us. He's hoping to win, or hoping to maybe that we're not the elect, or that we'll fall into his thing. So
Satan knows the Scripture, and he can, I'm sure, refer to the Scriptures and see that he is a defeated foe. But Satan is not omnipotent. Satan is not all knowing.
Final judgment. So he's working as though he may take all of us down with him.
Yeah, he's taking what he can while he's going down, so to speak. But he I would say he knows he's going down.
Oh, yeah.
And all of his evil cohorts know that he's going down for the count. Hold on just a second. Can you hold it?
I was going to say, you said that we're to put the whole armor on, not just the pieces when we need them. I want to make sure I understand the meaning. That you're sort of saying that we need to have it on already, so when those things come along, with the whole armor on, rather than just picking and choosing. Mm-hmm.
That's a good question. We'll see in the next hour that the first three particular pieces of the armor seem to, the apostle seems to use possessive language there. Having yourself girt about, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Then he goes on to transition from that to saying, therefore, take up the shield of faith. So, it is my understanding, my current understanding, that we do, as Christians, have the first three, because they are possessive in nature. And we are, because we are in Christ, then we have truth, though it may not be ultimately a mature truth, we have it, and a righteousness that may not ultimately be a mature righteousness, we have these things. But then we are told, a transition takes place, and we are told to take up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the Word of God. So that's a good question and a good observation, and we'll deal with that a little more. Just a second, Randy. Go ahead, Lynn.
I was just going to offer what Steve was saying, is that we know that when we come across deceptive type people, I mean, the biggest deception that they're hoisting is self-deception. Mm-hmm. I mean, they think they're deceiving others, and they're truly deceiving themselves. And that, just by what Satan says to Christ in the temptation, it's like he knows the Scripture, but I don't think he really believes it. I mean, I think he believes that he's got a way around it,
in which he can one day be victorious.
That I'm going to drop on,
some kind of loophole.
So just that he says, I will give you the kingdoms of this world, knowing full well who he got it from. It's like, it's like me or my son offering back to me, hey, Daddy, if you'll do this, I'll give you $5. I'm like, I gave you that $5.
Right.
You earned that from me. That's no favor to me.
That's a good observation.
So, I mean, in some ways, it seems like he thinks that.
Or does he actually think that, or is he just using those things to take down who he can along the way? I don't know, and I think we're speculating that certain things, but that's a good observation and should be considered. Go ahead, Randy.
Well, a comment on what Lynn said. I don't know if this is connected or not, but In Revelation, it says that Satan is angry because he knows his time is short.
Mm.
So he believes.
Yeah.
I would like to ask you, does 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 or 10:3 through 6, is that sort of a practical application of what you've been teaching today?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that deals directly with spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 tells us that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we see the dual nature there again, where the Apostle Paul in one particular passage is speaking of these things in the context of spiritual warfare. But there again, in other places, he uses the same terminology, warfare. It is warfare language, and he speaks of it in the physical realm as well. So hopefully we'll be able to see in the next hour that these are both useful, and there is a dual nature to the armor of God.
Well, you read casting down arguments, and most versions that I've read actually say casting down imaginations.
Hmm.
And that sort of gives a whole different thought to the text to me, because it makes me think about Satan's influence on humanity as a whole.
Mm.
You know what I'm saying? His influence, sin's influence on our mind, takes our mind to various places, which the Apostle Paul is telling us to cast down, to think upward, you know, to keep our mind on heavenly things and not on things below.
Yeah. I don't know the Greek term used there or how it would apply and why it would be translated differently. But yeah, I think that because our nature is sinful, and Satan knows those things, that he can, in a sense, set in order things where we will think, and we will actively within our minds imagine things, so much so that we will step towards those things. But he is yet again on a leash, and he will not do anything to the Christian that God does not allow. So Satan is indeed God's Satan, and he is used of God to help his children grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yeah, I believe that because our nature is sinful, and that's why I keep wanting to stress the fact that there is a dual nature. The spiritual warfare is not the only war we are in, brethren. We are in a physical warfare as well. So in the midst of these things, keep that in mind. We're a couple of minutes over now, so I think we'll go ahead and end, and if there are any other questions, I'm